Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O Lord and God, we will tell of all your marvelous works. You are the God who called our father Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of dark idolatry, and promised him the world. You delivered us out of the land of Egypt through the faith and faithfulness of our brother Moses. You raised up King David and established the monarchy through and in him. And you have called us out of dark idolatry in fulfillment of your promise to Abraham. And you've been filling up the world with his seed, establishing the city that he saw from a great distance. Father, take our worship now and continue your marvelous works. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We are in the thick of a political campaign. You've seen yard signs sprouting everywhere like there were mushrooms, and those who do not know God are evidencing their faith in democracy. But we have faith in Jesus, not in democracy. We believe in Jesus, not the Republicans, not the Democrats, not third-party candidates. C.S. Lewis once said that there were two basic views of democracy. One was the faith of the humanist, the one who believes that every person's opinion is so valuable that we have to make every effort to seek it out before we do anything. The other position says that man is so unreliable, corruptible, and corrupted, we must take care to spread power as thinly as possible, and that means extending it to everyone. As Christians, we may only engage in the democratic process in this latter way. We are provisional Democrats only. At heart, we are monarchists, and Christ is the only king. So politics is not our savior. You may be involved in the political process, but only if that is not where your heart is. If your heart is there, then your treasure is stored up in a ballot box where thieves break in and steal. As you are involved in this, your only goal should be to have God see what you're doing and honor it. You should not care what the magistrates of Vanity Fair think. When God has done his work through us in the church over centuries, we can then rename the town that we live in. In the meantime, do not trust in man. Do not vote for anyone who embraces the twin iniquities of abortion and legitimized sodomy. Do not justify means because of what you think was a noble end. And do not despair. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Father, we would be upright, and we know that in order to be, we must be cleansed. In the message today, we are going to be considering our relationship to wealth, whether our own or that of others. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would teach and instruct us so that we have the whole thing surrendered in principle. We pray now that you would forgive us for the sin of greed and the sin of envy. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The Lord does love righteousness. He loves it so much that it delights him to bestow it. It delights him to give it. I therefore announce on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Psalm 49. These are the words of God. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of the riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This is their way. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Father and God, this morning we are considering one of the temptations posed by your great rivals in this world, the idol of mammon. We pray that your spirit would do what he loves to do, and that he would topple all the idols of our hearts, including this one. Help us to see it, really see it. We pray that you'd give us this grace because we dare to ask for it in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, as we come to Psalm 49, we come to a very potent expression of the biblical take on blind and stupid wealth in the face of inexorable death. And so that's the title of this message, Wealth and Death. What blind and stupid wealth does in the face of inexorable death. Now, as we treat the subject of our riches, let us take care first to remember the whole counsel of God on this subject. That's the first thing. And the whole counsel of God means that we, taking one thing with another, we understand, as the cliche has it, God does not mind his people having money. He minds money having his people. But we also should know that we like to take false refuge in truths like that. We like to take false refuge in truths like that, and we instantly say, oh good, this message is not about me. So the next thing we have to remember is that we have to take even greater care to not allow what we're calling the whole counsel of God to blunt the force or dilute the force of the text in front of us. The text in front of us is a full-throated assault on insolent rich men. Their eyes are fat like grease. We went through the book of Amos, and we were considering men very much like this. They are found throughout Scripture. They were found in the first century, as we're going to see. The Lord Jesus had to deal with them an awful lot. Now, when we're dealing with this subject, we want to just let the text speak to us as the text will. We don't want to come here with all our defenses up and say, well, I know that money is a snare, and so I'm careful, and just as long as I have enough, I'm all right. Well, we need to take, there's something we have to qualify about this, and I need to set this first. Whenever, this is an advantage of expository preaching, preaching through a book or preaching through a series of psalms like this, is that you don't know when you set the track for when. A few months ago, I decided that I would be on Psalm 49 this Sunday. I did not know that we would be in all the financial turmoil that we've been in for the last few weeks. And that's what this psalm is about. God speaks to us out of his word, and he speaks to us out of his word for a reason. We have to understand that Mammon is a tyrannical and unstable God. Mammon is an unstable and tyrannical God. Necessarily. There's no way that he can be in the position of deity and not be tyrannical and not be unstable. There's no one who's ever served Mammon as a god who was dealt with well. No one ever was cared for or loved or saved by Mammon. Everyone who served Mammon as a god has been destroyed by that idolatry. Mammon, however, and this is the important distinction, Mammon can be a wonderful servant. Mammon can be a wonderful servant. Mammon is a terrible master, but can be a wonderful servant. But Mammon can also be a surly and disobedient servant. Just because Mammon is not in the position of God, that doesn't mean that everything is right, that everything is being done just the way it ought to be done. So Christians who Jesus said, you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and Mammon, you have to pick. You're either going to hate one, love the other, or vice versa. You're going to have to pick. So let's say you've picked, and you've decided to follow Jesus. You're following Christ. You're a Christian, and you're conscientiously Christian, and God is God for you, and Mammon is therefore a servant. That doesn't mean that you're managing the servants well. Right? That doesn't mean that you're managing the servants well. It's not just an automatic thing. If you are serving mammon alongside of God, you are not serving God at all. But if you're serving God and you have mammon in the position of a servant, that doesn't mean that everything, that we're all done, that everything's fine. And if you want your money to have a servant's heart, you're going to have to show it how. If you want your money to have a servant's heart, you must have a servant's heart. Your money doesn't know. Your money's not going to have a servant's heart if you don't. The reason I'm saying this as a preface is we're going to be, because the text does, we're going to be saying an awful lot about those who trust in riches, those who trust in mammon. And I'm addressing you as a congregation of saints, and I'm addressing you knowing that with a number of people like this, more than one of you has probably taken a bath in the stock market, whether investments through your corporation or work or what you've done it on your own, or you might be struggling to keep a business afloat. We've had a bunch of stuff happen on the East Coast. Wall Street is on the East Coast, but that does not mean that we are unaffected by it. There may be some of you who are thinking about what vocation you're going to pursue, or you're thinking, I'm going to have to change vocations. I'm not sure if I can keep my business alive. I'm not sure if I can keep my calling alive. I'm not sure I can retire when I thought I was going to retire. All of these things are very practical questions. And so this is something, and it's an important thing for us to work through, but we can't work through it by diluting what God's Word says about the kind of people who got us here. And there's an additional thing to add to this, to tag on to this. The people who got us into the mess, the financial crisis that we're in, the people who got us into this mess, both in business and in high-flying corporations and in Congress and in all the regulatory agencies, the kind of people that got us into this are the kind of people that this psalm is talking about. And we need to take responsibility because this kind of mess is caused by this kind of person and the Christians who let them be that way, the Christians who are okay with it, as long as we give it a decent name. Well, we'll consider that in more detail as we work through this. So we can't derive any comfort for our own particular situations, which we ought to be deriving from the Word, but we can't derive any comfort unless we are letting the Word speak as bluntly to us as the Word does on the subject of mammon, on the subject of money, again and again and again, as it does here. So, in the first verse, an invitation is extended to the entire world. Give ear to this. Verse 1, listen to this. Listen up. Hear this. Heed this. And the teaching of the psalm applies to all, whether high or low, rich or poor. High, mighty, low, homeless, mansions. This word addresses everyone. Verse 2. The words to follow are words of wisdom and understanding. Understanding about money. Wisdom about money, which understanding is lacking in verse 20. In verse 20, when the rich man dies without understanding, he is like the beasts that perish. The man who has money but no sense, when he dies, his death is like that of a dog. The psalmist will hear a parable, and he will open up a dark saying when he sings, verse 4. So he's going to hear a parable, and he's going to open up a dark saying as he sings in verse 4. Why should the godly fear when a supplanter is right behind him, right on his heels? Verse 5. Now, in verse 5, that text is a little ambiguous. I'm taking it as a supplanter hot on your heels, right about to take catch up with you and take your place. The version of the psalm that we're singing takes it in the same way. I think that's the best explanation for an ambiguous phrase. So there's a supplanter. Why should a godly fear someone who wants to come and usurp your position? There are those who trust in wealth and in the multitude of their riches. Verse 6. But not one of these guys can redeem or ransom any of the rest of them. Verse 7. So there's no insurance policy you can buy. A rich guy can't take out a policy on someone else that will postpone his day of death by 20 years or 200 years or forever. There is no such way of ransoming or redeeming. The price of immortality is way more than any of them have, verses 8 and 9, and it cannot be purchased with gold. Immortality can be purchased. Everlasting life can be purchased, but it's purchased by Jesus through his blood. It cannot be purchased with silver or gold or Federal Reserve notes or stock options. Anybody can see that everybody dies. Anybody can see that everybody dies and that everybody leaves their possessions behind them when they do. Verse 10. But their inward thought is otherwise. They are vain all the way down, all the way through, all the way to the core. They think that they can secure a posterity for themselves. Verse 11. Nevertheless, rich men still die just like dogs do. Verse 12. Rich men still die just like the dogs. But even though this keeps happening, every generation, rich guys are dying, and the previous generation, rich guys were dying, and the generation before that, rich guys were dying. Even though this keeps happening over and over, the next generation doesn't learn a single blessed thing from it. Verse 13. Think about this. Why are you duplicating the same error over and over and over again? Think about it. Selah. Death gathers them. The Septuagint renders the next phrase, what it says death feeds on, it renders it as death is their shepherd. I think the sense is the same either way you go, but that's a striking image. Death gathers them. Death assembles them. Death gives the call, and all the sheep come. Death is their shepherd, and the upright will replace them. Verse 14. The godly are not claimed by death in a final way at all. Death is not our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. Verse 15. So although we die, death doesn't rule over us. Death does not have dominion over us the same way it does the ungodly. This also is worthy of meditation. When some fool grows wealthy and the glory of his house increases, don't worry about it. Verse 16. He is not going to be taking all that with him when he goes, and he will go. Right? He's not going to take it with him when he goes, and he will be going. Verse 17. While he was alive, he got a lot of praise, which is to be expected. Verse 18. Everybody loves to flatter the rich guy because everybody wants to be a pal to the rich guy because everybody wants a piece of the action. You know, tell me more about this car of yours, or tell me about your hobbies. I'm terribly interested in you as a person. Yeah, right. Everybody flatters the rich guy. Rich people, wealthy people, have to learn how to deal with flattery. Some of them refuse to deal with the flattery because they like it. They eat it up. Nevertheless, he will still descend to join his fathers in darkness. Verse 19. An honorable and wealthy man, one who does not understand the wisdom found in this psalm, is someone who is like the beasts that perish. So in verse 1, this is a psalm of wisdom and understanding. The man who dies without mastering what this psalm is talking about is like one of the beasts that perish. As you read through this, as you think about it, it should remind you very much of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not just that we're dealing with issues of wealth, as the book of Amos deals with wealth, but this is dealing with God giving you wealth. It's like the illustration when we work through the book of Ecclesiastes together. The illustration I use there is God gives everyone cans of peaches. Everybody has these cans of peaches, and the rich guys who don't know God can look at the label and they can know that they have the peaches, but they can't open the can. They don't have a can opener. They have no way of getting at the blessedness of it. God, if God has received your works, if God has accepted you, then he gives you the ability to enjoy what you have. If you don't have that gift, you can't. You simply accumulate these things mindlessly, stupidly, and you think that you have it all because you have these pictures on the cans. Well, the next thing about this is it's very striking. As we learned early on in the psalm, this is a dark saying. This is a dark parable. The third verse here is striking for a number of reasons. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. This is very similar if you look quickly at Psalm 78, verse 2. This statement is very similar to Psalm 78, verse 2, where it says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Not identical, but very close. Very close. Now, Jesus, the reason this is important is that Jesus quotes Psalm 78, 2 in Matthew 13, 35. And this is important for several reasons. Jesus tells dark parables. Many of us misunderstand what Jesus was doing when he spoke in parables. The parables of Jesus are not spiritual, scriptural versions of Aesop's fables, where you have a little morality play about a tortoise and a hare. You know, sometimes the slow tortoise beats the fast hare. So you've got little morality plays that you have all through Aesop, and no, nothing against them, no problem with them. But many Christians think that the parables are little illustrations, things that Jesus told to make his meaning clear. Jesus told his disciples explicitly that he told his parables in order to obscure. His parables were dark. His parables were opaque. His parables were stories that just bounced off the leaders of Israel. Not only did the leaders of Israel not get what Jesus was talking about, frequently his own disciples who traveled with them didn't get it, and they would come to him afterwards and say something like, "What was that about? What was that for?" The reason we, and this baffles us, because many generations of Sunday school teaching have turned the parables into a Christian version of Aesop. So we tell the parable of the Good Samaritan so that when our kid grows up, he'll learn how to help a lady with a flat tire by the side of the road. Not that you shouldn't. Of course you should. That's a surface meaning of the parable, but that's not where the action is. That's not what's being addressed. Jesus told his parables in order to confound people, in order to flummox them. He told his parables in order that they would stumble and fall. He told his parables so that they wouldn't get it. And that's what we have in Psalm 49, and that's what we have in Psalm 78. Jesus taught in such a way that his teaching was not accessible to the educated, to the wealthy, to the secure, to the well-established, or the well-connected. Jesus told stories that would bounce right off of the rich, wealthy, educated old boys network. Psalm 78, if you look at Psalm 78 and Psalm 49, the relationship is very interesting. Psalm 78 is about Israel's failure to understand the true meaning of their history and their failure to pass a true understanding on to subsequent generations. Psalm 78 is about the failure of covenant education. Psalm 78 is about the failure of biblical covenant education. Israel did not know who they were. They did not know where they were in history. This was a grotesque failure, and Psalm 49 addresses one of the principal reasons for why men forget God in that way. And Jesus is applying it in both ways. In Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about not just in 13, but throughout Matthew, Jesus is talking about Israel's failure to understand where they were in history. He was addressing their spectacular failure to understand what was going on, to understand the trajectory of the story. And here, in Matthew 13, he addresses the reason why this is the case. Well, what do I mean? Jesus is teaching Israel in 2930 A.D. Jesus tells us that within one generation, not one stone was going to be left on another in the temple complex. The temple complex occupied about one-sixth of all Jerusalem's territory. It was a huge part of the city. When Jesus was walking through the temple complex with the disciples were rubbernecking. Look at that. And they were sightseers. Look at that, and look at this, and look at that. Josephus tells us that if you were on the Mount of Olives and the sun was shining on the temple, you couldn't look at the temple directly. It was plated in gold, and you could not look at it because it was such a spectacular sight. Heaven on earth. And Jesus, walking through this place, said, not one stone is going to be left on another. That was Christ's narrative. But what narrative did the Jews have? They said, well, we're occupied by the Romans now, but the Messiah is going to come, and when Messiah comes, he is going to raise up an army, and he's going to kick the Romans out, and then the end times will come in, and everything's going to be wonderful and glorious. So that might be what we would describe as a radical misunderstanding of where you are. You are in the story, and you believe that rescue is imminent. Rescue is going to be here. The Messiah is going to come. God is going to deliver us. And Jesus was telling a story that says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be crucified, nailed to a cross by you, and he's going to come back from the dead, and then he's going to come back in 70 AD, and he is going to destroy this place. Now, that is a radical misunderstanding of history, wouldn't you say? when the Jews contradicted what Jesus said, Jesus understood it correctly, and they understood it not only incorrectly, but in a wild sort of error. Jesus is teaching Israel on the threshold of their great judgment, at the climax of their history, and he's doing so while reminding them of the deceitfulness of riches, Matthew 13:22. When Jesus is talking to them in Matthew 13:22, he says this: "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becometh unfruitful." Why didn't the Jews get it? Why didn't the Pharisees get it? When the Messiah came, why was he obscure to them? Why were the parables dark? Jesus says, you don't get the word. I just told you plainly, and I've told you the word plainly throughout my teaching ministry. I'm going to be crucified, come back from the dead. This city is going to be destroyed. I've told you plainly, why don't you get it? One of the central reasons is the deceitfulness of riches. The Pharisees loved their covenant position, which they misunderstood, and they also loved their money, which they misunderstood. Jesus once told them in the passage that I referred to earlier that you could not serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And what does it say in Luke 16? Luke 16:14 is really striking. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Why didn't the word take root in their hearts? Why didn't they say, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed? What can we do to be saved? Why didn't they respond like the Ninevites did? They didn't respond like the Ninevites did when Jesus prophesied the destruction of their city, because if what Jesus was saying is true, they couldn't keep grasping for money. They can't accept what Jesus is saying about the destruction of Jerusalem. They've got to get back to the office on Monday. They've got to get back to their accounts. They've got to get back to their labors and to their endeavors. They've got to get back to all that. I can't accept what Jesus is saying here. Luke 16:14. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. They derided him. They mocked Jesus. So when this is the situation that you have in Deuteronomy. When God says, I'm going to deliver you. I delivered you from Egypt. I provided for you in the wilderness. The Jordan divided in two, and Joshua led you across. You walked across the Jordan on dry ground, just like your fathers walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. Then Jericho, the walls of Jericho just fell down, and I delivered you over and over and over again, and you're going to come into houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant, and you're going to live there for a while, and you're going to get fat and sassy, and you're going to say, my hand has gotten me this wealth. I have done this for me. This is our way of life. This is American enterprise. This is our way of doing things. And I put Americans in there because we're a whole lot richer than they are. We're a lot richer than the Pharisees were. And are we going to say we're richer, but we have no possibility of being dazzled the way they were dazzled, blinded the way they were blinded? No. Money is one of the great hermeneutical blinders of men. Money, let me say that again, money is one of the great hermeneutical blinders of men. You miss things when you're blinded by money. You miss obvious things when you're blinded by money. You miss the Messiah when you're blinded by money. And not only that, you're willing to nail him to a tree because you're blinded by money. When Jesus says something self-evidently true, you can't serve God and money, you can't serve God and mammon, the Pharisees, who were covetous, derided him. This psalm is quite striking because this is a dark parable. This is addressing the reason why people don't understand history. And Psalm 78 is talking about the failure of covenant education over generations. One of the things that, and one of the reasons for this, is that as you educate your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids over generations, not only do you have the opportunity to teach all the lessons, but what else accumulates? Usually money. Usually wealth. And it's very hard to keep the same vibrant faith alive. All right? It's very hard to keep it alive where you're passing on information to your kids and a very well-established position, and then they pass it on to their kids, an even better established position, and pretty soon all these truths become mere cliches. in his book, The Devil's Dictionary. Ambrose Bierce was not a godly Christian man, but I love this book. I quote it all the time, The Devil's Dictionary. Ambrose Bierce defines a mausoleum as the final and funniest folly of the rich. The sentiment expressed there lines up nicely with the theme of this psalm. You've heard it expressed many, many times. This is a proverb. This is a cliche among us. You can't take it with you. One rich guy said, well, then I just won't go. No, you misunderstand. We're all standing on the conveyor belt of time. We're all headed inexorably toward death. That is not an option. We're all going to go. We're all going to leave this place, and you can't take it with you. There are no hitches for the U-Haul behind a hearse. You don't see a long procession of cars and the headlights on, driving slowly, and then you've got this U-Haul behind the hearse. Actually, ancient kings used to have a U-Haul behind the hearse. They used to build pyramids and big crypts and mausoleums, and they'd bury a bunch of stuff with them, and boy, I'm glad they did that. It's amazing. People don't understand. They're blind. But being able to rattle off a proverb like this is not the same thing as understanding it. Being able to say, you can't take it with you, is not the same thing as getting the fact that you can't take it with you. As one Puritan put it, speaking bad words of worldly riches doth not exempt us from trusting them. Right? Speaking negatively about wealth, speaking negatively about the deceitfulness of wealth, doesn't mean that we're not being deceived. You can speak negatively of wealth because you're holy, or you can speak negatively of wealth because you're riddled through with envy. You can speak negatively of wealth because he's got it and you don't. You can speak negatively. You can say, well, you have to remember, you can't take it with you, and he'll be sorry he won the lottery instead of me. I was in line right behind him, and he'll be sorry. Saying it and getting it are two different things. Saying it, speaking the truth, and getting the truth are two different things. This psalm makes the point very bluntly. The word is given to us in order to cut through a bunch of our defenses. A rich banker will rot just as quickly as a dead cow will. Verse 12, verse 17, and verse 20. There's no mutual insurance company that will accept premiums that will enable you to forestall your death. Verse 7. All your goods are simply leased. You have a leasehold on everything. All right, God entrusts your stuff to you as a steward. That's all you are. None of us owns anything free and clear. None of us owns anything absolutely. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He entrusts a certain amount of it to us. God is the only absolute owner. We are provisional owners, earthly owners. There's such a thing as ownership and property in this world, but we have to remember as Christians that we only have it from God as on a lease. All our goods are simply leased, and death ends the tenure. Verse 17. The clown and the philosopher sage both die, and they both leave their stuff behind. Verse 10. And the fact that the philosopher leaves behind his philosopher's robe and the clown leaves behind his rubber nose doesn't make any difference. They both leave it behind. The idolatrously wealthy follow the way of folly, so the people who puff themselves up follow the way of folly, and that is why their posterity build them monuments and put their sayings in brass. Verse 13. Their posterity don't learn what just happened. This guy had $1 billion. Well, heck, let's give him $2 billion. And then he died. And then the next person along says, man, we need to treasure up his sayings. We need to treasure up what he said. He was a fool. Why are you going to build a monument to him and put his sayings in brass? The more gold you have, the faster you're going to sink into the darkness where you're going. Verse 19. And if you say, I'm going to stuff my pockets full. If you're at sea and the ship's going down, you don't stuff your clothes full of gold before you jump over the side. What sort of sense does that make? And if you could take your gold with you, if you're thinking that way, where you're going, it's just going to melt and run out of your pockets. So, we must always remember that all of us must swim the river of death naked. Everybody must swim the river of death naked. Paul says this explicitly. We brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to take anything out. Everything. Everything is measured in terms of stewardship and whether God says well done, not whether you can keep it. All right? God is giving you, it's like God gives you building blocks or entrusts this to you and gives you that. And if you work diligently and faithfully and God gives you more, that's not the wealth. The wealth is what's happening in you. If you're learning your lessons, if you're just keeping track of things by means of money, you're keeping account of the state of your flocks and herds, that's wisdom. But if you think that somehow your position is secured by wealth, then you've just missed it. Look at your right hand. Just look at your right hand and look at it and say, Selah. In a matter of time, no one knows how long, that same hand will no longer be clothed in flesh. We've been here about an hour. And as we've been here, the passage of that hour is not the kind of thing that any one of us can jump in front of and tell it to stop. We can't slow it down. And when another hour goes by, and then another hour goes by, and it will inexorably go by, when enough of them have gone by and there's nothing you can do to stop it, your hand is going to be a collection of bones, whited bones, and that's all. On that day, all your other stuff, your house, your car, your china, your silver, your savings accounts, your furniture, and anything else will be in the possession of others. Somebody else is going to have it. Somebody's going to have that piece of furniture. Somebody's going to have that money. Someone's going to have that house. Someone's going to be having dinner around your dining room table. Somebody else is going to have it. Now, those others will either be foolish like you or wise like you. There are no other options, folly or wisdom. Those are the only options. And we're all in this together. We're all working through this life together, and we're all going to wind up in the same place, death. And when we cross over, God is going to vindicate us on the other side or not. And how we are related to our money is one of the chief indicators of how you are doing. Either you're related to your money in wisdom or you're related to your money in folly. And when you leave your wealth behind to your sons or your heirs, you know, you're going to leave it behind, and they will either have what you have in wisdom or they will have what you have in folly. In verse 11, it's really interesting what it says in verse 11. They call their manicured grounds after their own names. But verse 12 can be rendered, but the groundlings in the midst of splendor do not endure. Worldlings are of the world. Groundlings are of the ground and return to the ground. They are like pigs under an oak tree, eating all the acorns. When someone comes along and tells the pigs about the tree, look up, there's a tree above you. They wonder, what tree? I can't be bothered. While keeping their snouts snuffling along the ground. Acorns just are. I just believe in acorns because I've always found them. That's a groundling. When someone is a groundling, their thoughts are vain clean through. Verse 11. Their inward thoughts make no sense. Like the rich fool in the parable, they talk this way to themselves. Look at this in Luke 12. When Jesus speaks in verse 12, telling the parable of this rich fool, it's the same person, same kind of person that was addressed in Psalm 49. Starting in verse 18, Luke 12, 18. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, this is Psalm 49. They talk this way to themselves. I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Jesus is echoing the language of Psalm 49. All this stuff is somebody else's because you're going tonight. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. These kinds of fools think this way. They talk this way. They read books. They encourage one another this way. Talk this way by yourself. Soul, you're doing good. Soul, bigger barns. Soul, mutual stock options. Soul, money, money, money. Now, this psalm is directed to all of us. Verses 1 and 2. Everyone who breathes needs to hear it. You don't need to have money to be centered on it or absorbed by it. Let me say that again. You don't need to have money to be centered on it, have your life governed by it. Even the wealthy idolater tends to be more absorbed by the money he doesn't have than the money he does. Rockefeller was once asked how much money he needed, and his answer was, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. What was his life focused on? The millions that he had, or the little bit more that he didn't have? If the wealthy can be distracted by money they don't have because they want to get more and more and more, they can't be, their greed is ungoverned. If the wealthy can be distracted by money they don't have, then how much more can the poor be distracted? After all, they don't have a lot more. If you can be absorbed, if you can be an idolater of money you don't have, then the poor and the middle class and the rich can all have the same problem. And if you're not a rich American, you live among rich Americans, and you live in a society that presupposes rich. All the magazines printed on butterscotch have this luxury automobile and this luxury item and this and this and this, and it's all high gloss. Look at you. And you might not have it, but you have been taught since you were able to understand language that this is somehow your birthright. In this mortgage crisis, in this financial crisis, there's been a great deal of talk of what is the American dream? What is the American dream? Owning a house. That's the American dream. Now, owning a house isn't bad. I'm not against owning a house. It's fine to own a house. Go ahead. Own a house. Right? That's not the issue. But why are we defining our dreams like the pigs would define the pig dream as another acorn? Why are we so focused on the ground? As Providence would have it, as I indicated earlier, this message on Psalm 49 is being preached a week or so after a trillion or so dollars in the U.S. economy went poof. Some god. Poof. I said that mammon earlier is tyrannical. I also said that it's unstable because it does things like that. It goes poof. You could give me $1 trillion in Federal Reserve notes and one match and a can of lighter fluid, and I could make short work of your god. Right? It would be very impressive. You could cook hot dogs. We don't say these things about money out of some sort of crystal platonic disparagement of spiritual things. Plato sort of gave the Western world this idea that the intellectual realm is more pure and the earthly material realm is corrupt. And when that form of thinking gets into the church, it's a crystal platonic sort of thing, only it's spiritual. The spiritual, ethereal, floaty world is more noble than this earthly world. We're not saying that at all. The issue here is understanding. The issue here is wisdom, not mere possession. The issue is wisdom. Verse 20, as for the meek who will inherit the earth, notice Jesus says, doesn't say, blessed are the meek who will go to heaven when they die. Blessed are the meek, for they will stand on their very own cloud. He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is promised us in this psalm. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Verse 14, the upright will inherit the goods of the unrighteous. The grave awaits the believer also. But the grave does not triumph over us in the same way. This is because we have been redeemed in a way that these insolent, wealthy people cannot be redeemed. We have been redeemed, not with silver and gold, as the Apostle Peter tells us, but with the blood of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:18. Put another way, if your heart is wrong on money, if your heart is wrong on economics, if your heart is wrong on wealth and poverty, you cannot be right with God. You cannot be on the wrong side of mammon and on the right side of God, because you can't serve God and mammon. Now, I'm not saying that if you're taking an economics class at the university and you ever get a question wrong on any of the tests, actually, most economics classes, if you ever got any right on the test, you're probably in trouble. But I'm not talking about the intellect. I'm not talking about the head. I'm talking about the heart. If your heart is wrong on money, if your heart is wrong on economics, if your heart is wrong on what causes wealth, what causes poverty, if your heart is wrong on those things, you cannot be right with God. If your eye is dark, your whole body will be full of darkness. And that's a Hebrew idiom that Jesus is echoing, which means if you're miserly, if you're stingy, if you're not generous, if you're grasping, if you're greedy, if you clutch at material possessions, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that greed is idolatry. Idolatry. If you're that kind of idolater, if your eye is dark, your whole body is full of darkness. In other words, if you're wrong on money, you're wrong on everything. Let me say that again. If you're wrong on money, you're wrong on everything. If you're right on money, if your eye is light, your whole body is full of light. If you are right, rightly related to your money, you are rightly related to everything. If you're wrongly related to your money, you're wrongly related to everything. And so this should be understood by us as something that's at the very center of our sanctification. This is something that God gives us. He says, look, you can't serve God and mammon. It's just you pick, because you're going to hate one and love the other. And as we pick, as we submit ourselves to Christ's lordship of our financial lives, we can remember that he's not only governing our lives, he's governing the world, he's governing nations, he governs Wall Street, he governs Congress, he governs all things for the good of his people. We need to just trust him, rest in him, and accept what he has to give us. Father and giver of all good things, we ask you to make us mindful of all these things in the right way. If any of us have an idolater's heart, we pray that your Spirit would pierce it right through. For those who are using unrighteous mammon in the way that your Son taught us to, we pray that they would be greatly established and encouraged in this. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. John Wesley once said very wisely, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And if you don't have all three, something is seriously deranged. If you just give all you can, you're not earning it, something's wrong. If you're earning it and not giving it, something's wrong. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all that you can. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, and amen.